Why Nineveh?
We, in our class, had studied the book of Jonah about 2 years ago. It was in the course of our march through the minor prophets, which we began after we studied Daniel. We thought, well, I'm going to go to the next book. So we did Hosea. And then it just went on from there. And this, I think Hosea was in 2004. And we've gone to other studies since, but we finally, glad to report, finally concluded Malachi this month. And so we're looking for another study. And it's been a really blessed exercise for us, and we cherish the diverse lessons that have come from this study. As we consider the minor prophets, we notice a very clear pattern of what the minor prophets did, where God, through these prophets, would tell Israel or Judah or both nations what they had done wrong and how degenerate they have become. And the indictments were sometimes very national. It was the entire nation. Sometimes it was specific to the priesthood and separate for the people as well. But invariably, the prophets also remind the nation of God's assured faithfulness to the promise made to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And almost always, they seem to conclude that God will save Israel, his people, and they will return to being his people and he being their God. This pattern was repeated just about in every one of those minor prophets. And it seems to reiterate the true fact of the unchanging nature of our Heavenly Father. We read in Malachi chapter 3 verse 6, Malachi 3:6 says, "For I, the Lord, do not change. Therefore you, O sons of Jacob, are not consumed. From the days of your fathers you have turned aside from my statutes and have kept them. I have not kept them. Return to me and I will return to you, says the Lord of hosts. But you say, how shall we return?" God will not change because he promised to make his name glorified through the blessing of the stiff-necked nation. Otherwise, he would have done away with them. They had done enough evil and wickedness that they really did not merit his love and continued steadfastness with them. But because he does not change, therefore they are not consumed, we're told. Because according to Paul in his letter to the Romans, Jehovah's gifts and calling are not revocable. Romans 11:28 and 29. From the standpoint of the gospel, they are enemies for your sake. But from the standpoint of God's choice, they are beloved for the sake of the fathers, for the gifts and calling of God are irrevocable. But while all these minor prophets follow the pattern we just described, Jonah was different in many respects. The clear distinction of Jonah was that he didn't seem to be talking to Israel or Judah or the nation of Israel. So while Jonah lived in the very early stages of this downward slide of both the nation of Israel and the nation of Judah, he was sent to preach or to prophesy to neither of them. Jonah was sent to preach to a heathen nation, and he did not like it. He did not like it at all. Jonah's disagreement with the direction was very overt and obvious. Jonah chapter 1, verses 1 through 3. Jonah 1, 1 through 3. "The word of the Lord came to Jonah the son of Amittai, saying, 'Arise, go to Nineveh, the great city, and cry against it, for their wickedness has come up before me.' But Jonah rose up to flee to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. So he went down to Joppa, found a ship which was going to Tarshish, paid the fare, went down into it to go with them to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord." Now, you're familiar with the story, so we're not going to do a what of the story. In other words, we're not going to walk through each verse, because I think most people, this is probably one of the more familiar stories in the Bible. But why? Why this story? Why was Jonah sent to a heathen nation? Jonah was directed to go visit with the people of the great city of Nineveh because their wickedness was of concern to the Heavenly Father. But Jonah was not only refusing to go as directed, he decided to travel in the opposite direction for any avoidance of doubt, so that he might by any accident end up in Nineveh. He went in the opposite direction to get away from him. And I'm fascinated by the account in verse 3 where he found his sheep. It was very deliberate steps. He paid his fare. He knew exactly where they were going, paid a full fare, and went into it. And he went and he was trying to get away from the presence of the Lord. The record would show that in the fourth chapter, after he finally had complied, as you go through the book of Jonah, he had finally complied in the third chapter. By the fourth chapter, after he had complied with God's request to preach to Nineveh, Jonah was very unhappy anyway. Jonah's disagreement and displeasure was intense, and he let God know it too. It was a bit of a surprising turn of events that Jonah would still be unhappy after the success that was accomplished by what he did. By following God's direction, he was successful in turning the nation. And yet, we read in the first verse of chapter 4 that he was very displeased. So Jonah, unlike any prophet, any other prophet, was requested to do, and did in fact, preach to a heathen nation, not to the sons of Israel, whether as a nation or not. This is a unique feature of the book in itself. Secondly, this seemingly well-regarded prophet of God, Jonah, refused to follow God's direction initially. He was forced in a dramatic way to comply, and after doing so, he was still unhappy. Finally, Jonah was cited by our Lord in Matthew 12 and in Luke 11 as a sign. In both instances, both Matthew, the account in Matthew and Luke were referring to the same instance. But in both instances, there was a clamor for signs. And Jesus was responding to this. And his response was that he would be a sign to them, those who were asking for a sign, that he would be a sign to them just as so Jonah was a sign to the Ninevites. Altogether, when you take all of these things together that we've just quickly covered, our Lord's reference to the Ninevites in Matthew 12 and Luke 11, Jonah's behavior or misbehavior, and God's choice of both Jonah and Nineveh, all of this combined to make the book of Jonah a very interesting study. Some questions to ponder as we work through this, and hopefully as you work through it in your study as well. Why did God choose Nineveh? Surely there are many ungodly populations, including Jonah's own people, Israel, that he could have been sent to. Why would the people of Nineveh even merit God's attention? Why did Jonah disobey God? He didn't seem like one that would do that, from the little we know about him. This was a rather bizarre behavior by a man called by God. Now, who does Jonah represent? Is it really a type of Jesus, as some have alluded? Or could it be a different picture? Before we examine these questions, and we're not going to stop and answer each question, but hopefully in the context of the study, we'll address these questions. There is an obvious question that we need to first call to mind. Who is Jonah? Who is he? There are a number of lessons that we can draw from the book of Jonah, but understanding some things about Jonah himself, it's probably one of the three lessons we want to highlight today. Jonah was supposedly alive about 780 to 745 BC during the reign of Jeroboam II in Israel, according to the records in 2 Kings 14. Both the account in 2 Kings and the introduction in the book of Jonah refer to him as the son of Amittai from a place known as Gath-hepher, just a few miles outside of Nazareth, we're told. The other references to this particular location was in Joshua 19, where we're told that this particular area was part of the territory of the tribe of Zebulun. That's about as much as we know about Jonah's background. We can't make much of Jonah's background other than wonder about the implication of a few facts that we have. So he grew up around Nazareth and very close to Bethlehem as well. This adds to the fact that he is associated with 3 days and 3 nights, which correlates with our Lord's 3 days and three nights. And it would seem that there is a similarity and a type of our Lord. Interesting, I think all of those might be, but I'm not too sure that that's an intended type. But maybe more intriguing is the meaning of Jonah's father's name, which means truth. Amittai means truth. So now we know Jonah is from a certain area that's close to Nazareth, and he's the son of a person named Truth. And this may have been a condition in where he was raised to be honest, given the family name that implies honesty. Because one of the things that we found very intriguing, that Jonah penned this, if you can just imagine with me, he's writing about his most embarrassing experience. Now, how many of you would do that? I think we should have that at a convention one of these days and have people come up one at a time and tell stories about their most embarrassing moments. I'm sure not everybody will volunteer for that. But we notice that Jonah has done that here. He has explicitly written about the worst thing he had done, we think, running away from the presence of God. So that says something. That says something about him. As you know, the story of Jonah begins with God asking him to do a very simple task, to go address Nineveh. We've talked about that. But Jonah did what we think would have been unthinkable. He ran away. The idea that he was fleeing the sight of the presence of God was also very interesting, because obviously you cannot, if you knew God, you cannot flee the presence of God. And that was made known to him by the experience he went through. Why did he do that? We believe that Jonah was likely sure that the people of Nineveh will repent. That was a motivation. So we begin to understand that he did not just take the stupid steps for nothing. That he probably thought, if I go to Nineveh, something's going to happen, they're going to change, and God will spare him. Why is that important? In Jonah 4:2, he admits that he knew God to be gracious, compassionate, slow to anger, and abundant in loving kindness. Jonah was not making that up. He wrote this. He wrote that God is all of these things. He did not make that up. He's writing from experience and also from Scripture. We know this particular phrasing to be, I think somebody referred to it as a refrain of the Bible. When you look all through the Bible, it talks about God being gracious, compassionate, slow to anger, and abundant in loving kindness. And so Jonah writes that, I know God, you're that way, and I know what's going to happen to folks in Nineveh. And I think one of the first occurrences is in Exodus 34:6 that talks about God being gracious, compassionate, slow to anger, and abundant in mercy. This is the subtext of the entire Bible. This refrain, this theme of God's love and mercy is the basis of the work we have been called to participate in. In Jeremiah 18:7-8, we have another expression of this particular type of approach that God has, where there's a chance for repentance and salvation. That chance for repentance and salvation is categorically stated such that Jonah would have known that this was a potential with Nineveh. Jeremiah 18:7. At one moment I might speak concerning a nation or concerning a kingdom to uproot, to pull down, or to destroy it. If that nation against which I have spoken turns from its evil, I will relent concerning the calamity I plan to bring on it. The Assyrians, for whom Nineveh was their capital, were not the nicest people. And they had committed a few atrocities to all nations, including Israel. So why would God want to give them a chance for salvation? I think it was probably one of the things Jonah was concerned about. Jonah's attitude towards the Assyrians may well be a result of personal experience. In 2 Kings 14, where we first meet Jonah, it gives us kind of a historical context as we read from there. This was a terrible time for the nation, and the account shortly thereafter tells that Israel became dominated by the Syrian nation as opposed to the Assyrians. The Syrians were in charge, and by the time we get to 2 Kings 17, we see that Israel had been conquered by the Assyrians. And I think it's in 2 Kings 19 that we see for a fact that Nineveh was the capital where Sennacherib, the king of Assyria, had made his home. And so we feel there must be a personal experience there for Jonah as far as Nineveh was concerned, which is why he had an aversion. He may have had an aversion for going over there. So it's easy to see how Jonah's perspective, from his perspective, Nineveh was the enemy and the Assyrians were oppressing his countrymen. Assyria as an enemy was a very dominant feature of the thinking among Jews at the time. Assyrians were thought to be the most bloodthirsty of all enemies Israel ever faced. And history records that their advanced use of weaponry was unprecedented. That's the Assyrians. Micah longed for the day Assyrians will be overthrown. And Nahum describes in some detail the overthrow of Nineveh, which eventually occurred with Babylon. So this was a dominant thought, this nation of Assyria that was now dominating the area around Israel, including Israel. That was a dominant thought, and so Nineveh was not necessarily a place that would be a desirable place to go visit. Is this what motivated Jonah to do what he did when God asked him to do something very simple? In Jonah's mind, Assyria was oppressing Israel, so what can God be thinking? I think Jonah was imagining, what can God be thinking by sending him to Nineveh if Assyria was that evil? Could it be that this deep nationalistic feeling caused him, an upright prophet of God, who truly knows God, to be so blatantly disobedient? It raises questions for us as to how, in our context, in our experiences, how what we're going through might have an effect on how we interpret God's leadings in our lives. That's a lesson to draw from that, because it's very easy to say, well, that will never happen to me. God tells me to go to Nineveh, I'm going to Nineveh. But maybe if you knew more about my relationship with Nineveh, I might decide maybe I don't want to go to Nineveh. So we have to be cautious in how we approach and distill things that are happening to us relative to the leadings that God might be putting in front of us. The second of the three lessons is about type. As mentioned earlier, Jesus referred to Jonah's experience as a comparison to his in Matthew 12 and Luke 11, where Jesus was responding that he would be a sign to that generation, just as Jonah was a sign to the Ninevites. The Matthew account seemed to have a little bit more than the Luke account, so we'll read from Matthew 12. Matthew 12, 39, reading through 41. We'll start with verse 38, actually. Then some of the scribes and Pharisees said to him, "Teacher, we want to see a sign from you." But he answered and said to them, "An evil and an adulterous generation craves for a sign, and yet no sign will be given to it, but the sign of Jonah the prophet. For just as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the sea monster, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth." The men of Nineveh will stand up with this generation at the judgment and will condemn it because they repented at the preaching of Jonah, and behold, something greater than Jonah is here. Unlike the Luke text, the Matthew text actually references 3 days and three nights in the belly of the fish, and is comparable. This compares with our Lord's time in the earth when he died and later was resurrected 3 days afterwards. But because of these scriptures, this particular text in Matthew, it is often suggested that Jonah is a type of our Lord. We can't imagine Jesus running in a different direction from God's command, and we can't imagine Jesus contending with God or being angry with God on the Heavenly Father's choice of whom to grant favor to, as Jonah did. So it's a very limited type, if any. In fact, further examination of the Matthew and Luke text will suggest that the allusion that our Lord was making to Jonah's time in the belly of the fish was more of a relevant and familiar way of describing what was going to happen to him. They were aware and they were very informed about what happened to Jonah. And so it was a good reference point for them to draw on when he was trying to describe what was going to happen to him. His impending death and resurrection. But the real theme of the reference, we think, was about the reaction of the Ninevites to Jonah's preaching as compared to the reaction of the Pharisees to Jesus' preaching. In other words, Jesus was demonstrating how better off the Ninevites would be in the kingdom as compared to the Pharisees. Read again verse 41. It says, "The men of Nineveh will stand up with this generation at the judgment and will condemn it because they repented at the preaching of Jonah, and behold, something greater than Jonah is here." So they were looking for a sign, and yet they had one that was greater than Jonah in front of them, yet they were not repenting. And that's what he was really alluding to, more so than the 3 days and three nights. This is our belief. While we don't think Jonah is necessarily a type of Jesus, we would suggest that he might be a type of Israel. In considering this type, there are three things you may want to briefly consider. One is what we've talked about, Jonah's disobedience. The second is God's reaction to Jonah's disobedience, and of course the 3 days and the three nights. We have talked about what may have affected Jonah personally to then make a conscious decision to disobey Jehovah. Of all the nations in the history of mankind, Israel has had the closest relationship with God. They have had God from the start of the nation in their everyday lives, and God has shown them favor in so many obvious ways. Yet they choose to disobey time and time again. Jonah finds himself in the same situation where he decided to consciously disobey, especially for one like him who would have direct communication with God. God was talking to him directly, and yet he chose to disobey, not unlike Israel. This is acting contrary to knowledge. Paul in Romans 10 describes Israel as acting contrary to knowledge. Romans 10:2. "For I bear them witness that they have a zeal for God, but not in accordance with knowledge. For not knowing about God's righteousness and seeking to establish their own, they did not subject themselves to the righteousness of God." Jonah sought to replace God's righteousness by deciding that Nineveh does not deserve to be saved. He made that unilateral decision. Further, it was noted by a dear brother that we pay close attention to the account in Jonah chapter 1 and chapter 2. Close attention to the description of what happened, especially in his behavior. And I hadn't looked at this before, but I would give it to you and see what you make of it. In chapter 1, verse 3, we're told that he went down, and I want you to focus on the word down. He went down into Joppa. And then we're told that he went down into the sheep to flee to Tarshish. Then in verse 5, when the sea was raging, we're told that he went down into the sides of the ship to sleep. Obviously, oblivious at the time of the chaos and danger. Finally, in chapter 2, verse 6, Jonah recounts that he went down to the bottoms of the mountains. One would surmise that the downward spiral of Jonah, as he disobeys, is parallel to Israel's downward descent as they disobey the Heavenly Father. Maybe even more interesting is God's reaction to Jonah's disobedience. Very much like he stayed with Israel, God does the same with Jonah. One would wonder, after Jonah disobeyed, when he refused to go, why didn't God do away with him? There was an account mentioned earlier on in a study that somebody touched the ark and they died. They just merely touched the ark, they died. We've seen different reactions to disobedience, much more serious than what we saw happen to Jonah. So God's reaction to Jonah's disobedience is also something to ponder. Jonah fully experienced the consequences of his disobedience. How? He was ultimately thrown into the sea. And as he was thrown into the sea, he would have perished. And he was struggling. And before he would perish as he struggled in the sea, God saved him through this big fish. Numerous times, Israel would, by their disobedience, cause themselves harm. Time and time again, it would be harm such that they would be close to being destroyed, but God will save them from it. In Jonah 2, 5 and 6 we read, this is Jonah chapter 2, verses 5 and 6, water encompassed me the great deep engulfed me, weeds were wrapped around my head, I descended to the bottoms, I went down to the roots of the bottoms of the mountain. The earth with its bars were around me forever. But thou, O Lord, thou hast brought up my life from the pit, O Lord my God. Like Israel, Jonah finds himself in a sure death situation. Self-inflicted as it is, there was no way out except he acknowledged that God saved him when he penned this, as only him could. To save him, we read in Jonah 1:17 that God appointed this great fish to swallow Jonah. Now, it was in the belly of the fish that he turns back to God. There are debates about the fish and what type of fish it is and how it might be fit to swallow a human being and how would a human being survive inside of a fish. We're not going to talk about all of that. We do not find those to be of relevance. But we believe that God did as Jonah recorded, that Jonah was thrown into the sea and he was swallowed by the fish, and he survived in the fish. It is relevant that Jonah prays to God and reconnects with him to renew his allegiance and commitment to God. But it is also relevant that Jonah was in the fish 3 days and 3 nights, at the end of which he is returned to serve the will of God. So in chapter 1, we see Jonah flee from God in disobedience, similar to Israel's disobedience, which led to destruction. In chapter 2, we see that the destruction plays out where Jonah was tossed into the sea, and he seemed to have died, or seemed to be dead, at least to all, similar to the destruction of Israel and their elimination as a nation for a while, and they seemed to be dead, to have been dead, at least to all. There was a final consequence. This dispersal and the doing away of the nation of Israel was a final consequence of their long-standing disobedience, which we know was a sentence that they were basically begging for, because in Deuteronomy 32, God said that if they obeyed, he would bless them, but if they did not, in Deuteronomy 32:26, it says, I will remove the memory of them from men. That was a certain sentence that they led themselves into, much like Jonah did when he disobeyed God. He led himself to a sentence of being put away from human memory, at least for 3 days and 3 nights. So how does the 3 days and 3 nights correlate between Jonah and Israel? The supposition would be that just as Jonah was removed from the memory of mankind, the sailors that threw him in there assumed he was dead, and they would have reported when they got back to their post that they actually were responsible for throwing a man overboard, and they know that he died. In fact, if you recall in chapter 1, they prayed to God, to Jonah's God, to not hold his blood against them, because they knew that they would throw him into a certain death. So we would surmise that Jonah was deemed dead to the people around him. And so was Israel when they were dispersed and rendered nationless for a curse. And so the idea would then be that if Jonah was dead 3 days and 3 nights, Israel should have been gone for 3,000 years. That stumps me. I don't have an answer for that. With the return of Israel in 1948, we don't quite have 3,000 years. That presents a quandary. And I struggle with this and just rest on the explanation that maybe the phrase 3 days and 3 nights is more of an idiom than actual 3 days and 3 nights. So we'll leave that there, and if somebody has a way to clarify that or maybe dispute it, I would gladly take it. More importantly, we see Israel's return as the beginning of that phase of obedience, much like when this fish finally put Jonah on the land, that he returned to obeying God's command. So we see that return of Israel as the beginning of a phase to obedience and the worship of God that Jonah exhibited in chapter 3. Now we know that Israel's full return to God's worship will be fully realized shortly in the kingdom of Christ. So our third and final lesson should be an obvious one about God's love and mercy, and particularly about the universality of his love and mercy. And so it further answers the question, why Nineveh? Why would God choose this heathen nation, one that has been so ravaging, so ravishing in the killing of people and has been so destructive to the nation of Israel? Why Nineveh? It is obvious now that Nineveh was chosen as a good example to the high-minded Israelites to contend with in faithfulness. This was a nation that, compared to Israel, did not have any allegiance or connection to God. Yet when they heard the word, they repented. So that was a good example. So that answers one of the reasons why Nineveh. It was a way to show Israel that not only could God reach out, but there are others that would reach back out to God, unlike Israel that was taking it for granted. But we think the choice serves an even larger purpose, which is the basis of all of God's work for all of mankind to come to know Him and worship Him in truth. This is the Abrahamic covenant of the blessing of all the families of the earth. The blessing of all the families of the earth was always a strong theme in our class and our studies. And I always recall Brother Al Langford, whenever that theme came up, he would say, that's what it's all about. And ultimately, that's what it's all about. Why Nineveh? Because that's what it's all about. Because God was reaching out universally, showing that His love and mercy was not just specific, it was for all. The following scriptures quickly illustrate the larger purpose of God's grace. So we alluded to Genesis 22:18. In your seed, all the nations of the earth shall be blessed because you have obeyed my voice. While it is clear that Jehovah picked the nation of Israel as his own out of all the families of the earth, it says, for you are, this is Deuteronomy 7:6, says, for you are a holy people to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for his own possession out of all the peoples on the face of the earth. So while it's clear that they had been picked out of all the families of the earth, yet the work of the blessing that God intended was for all the families of the earth. But the choosing of Israel was not for their sake, but for his name's sake. It was for the purpose of God's will. It was for the purpose of blessing all the families of the earth, that in his faithfulness to Israel, that he might be able to prove his name glorified. We read in Hosea 14, verse 4. This is after Israel had gone through their normal gyration of disobedience. We see this prophecy in Hosea 14. It says, I will heal their apostasy. I will love them freely, for my anger has turned away from them. I will be like the dew to Israel. He will blossom like the lily. He will take root like the cedars of Lebanon. His shoots will sprout, and his beauty will be like the olive tree, and his fragrance like the cedars of Lebanon. Those who live in his shadow will again raise grain, and they will blossom like vine. His renown will be like the wine of Lebanon. Those who live in his shadow. So the blessing that God has for Israel is not intended just for Israel. It's intended universally. And those who live in his shadow will blossom like a vine. Similarly, the church is chosen by God in Christ. We're told in Ephesians 1:4, and Brother Kent referred to that today. Both Ephesians 1:4 and 1 Peter 2:9 are texts that readily come to our mind when we think about our choosing. But we're partial to the text in Ephesians 1 because it links the fact of our choosing to the purpose of our choosing. Ephesians 1, reading from verse 4, it says, "Just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we would be holy and blameless before him, in love he predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to himself, according to the kind intentions of his will, to the praise of his glory and his grace." Now I want to jump down to verse 9. And in verse 9 it says, "He made known to us the mystery of his will according to his kind intentions which he purposed in him." According to his kind intentions which he purposed in him, with a view to an administration suitable to the fullness of times, that is, the summing up of all things in Christ, things in heaven, in the heavens, and things in the earth. So it is the point of our call, the purpose of our call, is really for that salvation of souls. It's with intent to that administration that is all summed up in Christ, which is the work of the kingdom. And we especially like verse 11, "where in him also we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to his purpose, who works all things after the counsel of his will, to the end that we who were the first to hope in Christ would be to the praise of his glory." Verse 13, "In him you also, after listening to the message of truth, the gospel of your salvation, having also believed, you were sealed in him with the Holy Spirit of promise, which is given as a pledge of our inheritance with the view of the redemption of God's own possession." God's own possession is the human race. For the praise of his glory. We have an inheritance in that work. So the purpose of our call is this universality of God's intention to bless all the families of the earth. But as great and as privileged as it is to be chosen, we have to be reminded of the purpose. And it is God's intent that through us, all the families of the earth will be blessed. They would be blessed to finally come to know him and worship him, much like we have been privileged to do. So in closing, why Nineveh? Nineveh was chosen to exemplify God's grace to all. It was chosen to show Israel that others would what others would do when shown God's favor. He was a very stark example of what can happen when the kingdom comes. Nineveh was an expression of showing love to your enemies. After all, we're commanded to love our enemies. The choice of Nineveh also helped to reflect back to Israel, and particularly to Jonah, some of their wayward ways. They were able to point to Nineveh as being bad, but they were bad as well. My dad always said, when you point it that way, you have four fingers pointing back at you, so you have to be careful. The book of Jonah is a lesson in self-reflection, and it is what scriptures help us to do best. As we grow and seek to make a calling and election sure, we surmise that it would have been a humbling and difficult book for Jonah to write. It couldn't have been easy to write about one's poor judgment, much less in this case where it borders on stupidity, given that he had a knowledge of God and decided to explicitly run away from it. The test was provided for the nation of Israel to understand that their righteousness was as filthy rags, and that God's compassion for them should not be misread as merit, but that like Jonah, who the Almighty could have destroyed, they, Israel, are only spared for God's namesake, that Jehovah might be glorified in their restoration and ultimate service in the true worship of Jehovah. The book of Jonah is indeed a lesson for the church as well. It reminds us to never be too wise in our own counsel, but to follow and live on every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. Like the Laodicean church, we are richly blessed by God's grace to know Him and to know His will. We must then heed His call to serve all people, all God's prized possession, in which we have an inheritance. Whether it is the dear brethren that's sitting next to us, or a distant wayward soul, all are God's children. And we're told in 1 Timothy 2:4 that God desires all men to be saved and come to an accurate knowledge of the truth. I think Nebuchadnezzar summarized it well, and you might chuckle that one would cite Nebuchadnezzar. But it was very interesting to quote Nebuchadnezzar if you look back in Daniel 4. After he had come to learn a very serious lesson that the Most High is the ruler of the realm of mankind and that Jehovah bestows His grace on whomever He wishes, Nebuchadnezzar in verse 37 of chapter 4 said, "Praise, exaltation and honor to the King of heaven, for all His works are true and His ways are just, and He is able to humble those who walk with pride." Jonah was an example of how God has taught us to magnify His ways, and that His choice of Nineveh was just, and that His work with Nineveh was true. And Jonah was humbled as a result. May the Lord add His blessings.